Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that we have for fellowship, to learn more about your word, to go deeper. Father, we ask that you would come and minister to us during this time of worship. God, we love you and we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray.
Nothing can compare Come on, lift a hand to Him tonight. Come on. Give Him glory. Give Him blessing. We love You, Holy Spirit. We love You, Jesus. Holy Spirit, give us a greater, deeper, higher, broader revelation of Jesus, of who He is. We say, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, would You touch the people of Jesus tonight? Your refreshing power, Your refreshing grace. Come on, anybody that has a need in your body, come on, just believe Him for that. Lift up your hand if you have a need in your body tonight. Father, touch the saints of Jesus. Wind of the Lord, come. Wind of the Lord, come. Touch Your people, Lord. Touch Your people, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Jesus, we declare that there's no one like You, Lord. There's no name like Your name, Lord. There's no love like Your love. We love You, Jesus. We magnify You, Lord. We say like King David said, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your presence, Lord. Lord, we give You honor tonight in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen and amen. Come on, give the Lord a hand clap of praise. He's good. He is good. Thank you so much to Miss Kayla for leading us in worship tonight. Amen. Good to have her back with us. Praise the Lord. And welcome to everybody. Good to have you back. Welcome back to Bible study. Welcome to everybody who's watching us online tonight. And we get started at 7:15, but you're always welcome to come earlier and have some fellowship. The live stream starts up and we get rolling about 7:15. We finish up by 8:30, but we like to leave time for questions. You can ask questions here up at the front after the teaching time, or you can send us questions in the chat if you're watching online with us. You can also email me. Just write to Pastor Nick at htchurch.com. Make sure that when you come in that you get a handout on the way in the door, or if you're watching online, you can also download that as a PDF, and a handout tells you how to find any sessions that you've missed. If you are not getting the emails from this class and you'd like to receive the emails, not that we send out a lot, but we do send out some, just add your name to that sheet that's by the door on the table there. Last week, we finished up John chapter 6, where Jesus revealed Himself to the crowd as the bread of life. And you've heard me mention in the past, if you've been with us, how the Gospel of John is the place really where we get the greatest self-revelation of Jesus. And specifically, John's Gospel gives us a lot of these very important I am statements of Jesus. In John 6, we saw the first one of these when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And we saw the people and then Jesus' disciples also complaining because Jesus was giving them what they called a hard saying. Some people left Him, but Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? See, Peter knew that Jesus had the words of life. And, you know, when Jesus is talking to us, even if what Jesus says to us is hard to swallow at times, we know that His words are spirit and life. His words minister life to us. Then we saw that the Feast of Tabernacles was coming up, and Jesus, like all Jewish men, was going to have to go up to Jerusalem to worship. There was a lot of speculation at that time concerning Jesus, and if you remember, His brothers were pushing Him to show Himself and to make a big display of Himself, but Jesus would not do anything outside of the Father's timing and the Father's will. So we finished up in chapter 7 where the people were debating whether Jesus was a good man or whether He's a deceiver, but we noted that things have come to the point now, John tells us, where no one could openly speak in favor of Jesus anymore. So that's where we left off. Let's push ahead tonight, finish up chapter 7, or pretty much finish it. And we will see what happened when Jesus came to the Feast of Tabernacles. And really, doesn't get enough play, I think, in people's thinking. But this scene here that unfolds in this chapter, this may be the most dramatic thing that Jesus ever did publicly, aside from dying on the cross, of course. So we'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, never having studied?'" So after resisting the pressure of his brothers to come up and make a big show, Jesus does go up in the middle of the feast. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, we said it lasts for a week, it lasts for 7 days, and in many ways, it was considered to be the most important of the feasts. It was the most celebratory, it was the most joyful, it was a big party. So even though Christians are not as familiar with this feast as they are, say, with the Passover, Tabernacles is really right up there, let's say, in the rankings of how important the feasts were in people's thinking, in their consciousness. So Tabernacles is a kind of a unique feast because it looks in all directions. So it looks to the past, it looked to the present moment every year, and perhaps especially it looked to the future. Tabernacles is one of the fall feasts, and it celebrates the completion of the harvest season. And you may know, so, you know, we live in a part of the world in the New York metro where there are Jewish people who celebrate Tabernacles as close as they can approximate it to the way they would have celebrated it then. And during this feast, the people live in temporary shelters or booths outside, hence the name of the feast, Tabernacles. And these shelters you're allowed to have kind of solid walls, but the roofs have to be made of branches, they have to be made of vegetation, and you have to be able to see some starlight through the roof. You have to be able to look up and see the stars out the top of your sukkah, out of your booth, your tabernacle. And this was a reminder to them of how the people lived in the desert when they were wandering in the desert for 40 years and how God took care of them. So I used to live in a neighborhood in Stamford, which was mostly Jewish, and it was pretty cool. Every fall, you know, September, October, you could see a lot of the people on my street would build these things, you know, just kind of adjacent, propped up against their house and so forth. And maybe you've seen that too, living around New York. Tabernacles also looks to the future. It looks to the time when the kingdom of God, the Bible says, is going to come upon the earth, and all of man's difficult labors will be completed. So it's celebrating the harvest, but it's celebrating also the end of harvest in the sense that it celebrates the end of our labors. And it also points to a time when all the Gentile nations are going to be worshiping the Lord together with the people of Israel. So if you're following the news this week, you probably think that only God could pull off something like that, and you're right. But in fact, Zechariah specifically tells us that everyone, not just Jewish people, but everyone will one day have to go to Jerusalem and worship the king for the Feast of Tabernacles. So let me read that passage for you out of Zechariah 14. This is almost the end of Zechariah's book. It says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," meaning to fight or to war, "shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So, I think you get the point. Everyone will worship Jesus in Jerusalem during his millennial kingdom. And I add the two words, "or else." We'll say a little bit more about the meaning of the feast in a few moments because it's very relevant to Jesus' actions during this feast. So Jesus begins teaching here in the temple area. We don't know exactly where this might have taken place, if it was in the temple area itself or if it was in the very large plaza outside. There were a lot of places, as I think you may recall, where people could speak to big crowds. There was a tremendous amount of open physical space where they allowed people to just get up and teach. So the people react immediately to Jesus because his teaching is impressive. There's something impressive about him and impressive about his teaching. But they can tell, probably from the way he's dressed and so forth, that he is not part of a recognized school of rabbis. So when they say he doesn't know letters, they don't mean that he's illiterate. There were very, very few illiterate Jewish men who were completely illiterate. But they can tell that he has not been to a rabbinical school. That's what they mean. They haven't yet recognized him by his face. They don't know who he is by his appearance. So we have to remember now, it's getting harder and harder for us to think about things this way. But remember that in those times, there's no photography, right? So it was not common for you to know everybody by their face. You might have heard of people, but you had no idea what they looked like. You wouldn't know what a famous person, even like the emperor, you wouldn't know what the emperor looked like. I mean, you could look at his coin, but, you know, coins were not so good back then, right? So, but they're listening to Jesus. They can tell that Jesus has this amazing teaching ability. I mean, we know he's the word of God and he's the giver of God's word, but they don't have any idea who he is. So in verse 16, Jesus answered and said, "My doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Didn't Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" So Jesus explains that his teaching is coming from heaven, from the Father himself. And Jesus says a really interesting thing here. It's a challenge to each and every one of us. He says, if you want to know the proof of my doctrine, if you want to know that what I'm saying is true, just start doing it. And you'll see that it's true. And then you'll know that what I'm saying to you comes from God himself. What a word and what a challenge that is. You want to know if what Jesus says is true? Start doing it. See what happens. Jesus is different from other teachers, not just in the breadth and the depth of his knowledge, but in the fact that he came to them teaching with motives that were completely 100% pure. And I don't think there's a human being that's ever lived, no man or woman has ever served God with a completely pure heart, because we just are what we are, right? So Jesus says, I have come only to seek the glory of my Father. He says that people who speak out of their own authority, what are they doing? They're only trying to pat themselves on the back. They're only trying to get glory for themselves. But Jesus says, I'm different. I just come to glorify my Father. And he says, how are you going to receive my words if you can't obey the word of God that comes to you through a man, through somebody on your own level? How are you going to receive it from God himself? And so why are you trying to kill me, he says, for bringing you the truth of God? Well, the people don't receive that word very well. As you can see in verse 20, the people answered and said, "You have a demon." So it's just like we would say, "You're nuts." You know, they would say, you have a demon, buddy. Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work," meaning one work of power, "and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision," not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Right, so this crowd is neither patient nor is it very polite. So they don't recognize Jesus, and immediately they say, "Well, you're demonized, you're paranoid," but they quickly realize who he is when they hear what he's saying. So he says, "I did one work." So what's he talking about? If you remember back, if you were with us a few weeks ago, we were talking about Jesus healing that man who was sick at the pool of Bethesda. the man hadn't walked for 38 years, and Jesus got in trouble with the authorities because he was telling the man to get up and carry his bedroll, carry his sleeping mat on the Sabbath. So he says, you know, I did one work and you all marveled. So he's going to rebuke them out of the law itself. He makes this argument to them, if you couldn't follow that, he makes this argument about Moses and circumcision. He says, look, God commanded the people to circumcise their boys on the eighth day after birth. And he wants them to see that, look, you will circumcise a boy even on the Sabbath because God said to circumcise on the eighth day. So even if that falls on the Sabbath, you're going to do that because you're going to uphold that commandment. So if you're going to do that, he said, why would you come after me for making somebody completely well on the Sabbath to restore and to save life? Why isn't that permissible? So verse 24 is another one of these sayings in John that we have seen in this most recent section the last couple weeks, which really cuts people to the heart. And yet, once again, it's one of these little hidden gems that we don't spend enough time thinking about, meditating about, and it would be a good check on our hearts if we did. Jesus says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge according to righteous judgment. Wow. That is such a failure of the human race. So we are always judging by outward appearances. You can say that, you know, it's just how we're wired, it's how we're raised, but it's part of human nature to judge unrighteously. There's great history lessons in the history of Israel about this issue. That is the basis. How many of you remember the basis? That's the basis on which the Israelites picked Saul to be their king. They picked Saul to be king. Why? Because he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was tall and good looking. You know, that's how they named the shampoo, Head and Shoulders. You know that? It was named after that story. I'm not fooling around. It said they picked Saul because he was head and shoulders above everyone else. That was the expression. So, in other words, I'm picking our king because I'm picking the tallest and handsomest guy I can find. That's literally why they picked him. So listen, being in that kind of atmosphere, being around people who feel that way all the time, who are just about image, that's very corrosive to our hearts. Even wonderful spiritual people, very spiritual people, like the prophet Samuel fell into that trap when it was time to pick a new king, anoint a new king to replace Saul. Do you remember that God sent Samuel over to Jesse's house to find a new king from among Jesse's sons? And so Samuel comes in, they have a nice meal, and then here comes all the sons, and Samuel's going to pick one, and he sees David's eldest brother, Eliab, and he says, well, this must be the guy. Why? Because Eliab looked so impressive. And that's a little frightening to me. You know, I want to do better, and I hope you all want to do better in this department, right? I often think about the fact that, you know, Samuel spent so much time in a kingdom that was superficial, where everybody thought on such superficial terms, that eventually that superficial way of looking at people and dealing with people even affected Samuel and corrupted the discernment of a great prophet. That's very frightening to me. Then you remember what happened, very famous line, God had to rebuke Samuel and tell him, man looks on what? Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Jesus says that judging by appearance here is going to lead us most likely to the most completely wrong conclusion about a person or about a situation. So then how do we judge righteously? Well, Jesus and the apostles teach us to look at the fruit. Don't look at the outward appearance, but look at the fruit. Look at what comes out of a situation or the fruit of a person's life. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned the people about false prophets. You know, false prophets can look good, right? I'd love to preach about, you know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the false prophet, the final false prophet. And it says an amazing thing. It says he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. It's like, wow. So the appearance, if you just, wow, he looks like he's such a wonderful guy. You know, the way that he presents himself, wow, so amazing. But pay attention to what comes out of him, what he says and what he does. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. John would later give us similar warnings, not here in his gospel, but in John's first letter, John says, little children, let no one deceive you. That's a word we need to hear, right? Whenever the Bible says, don't be deceived, you know, there's several places where the Bible says that, pay attention to that. Because if God's telling you, don't be deceived, it must be that there are certain things that people are very prone to be deceived by. So John says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Every time, right? We're all old enough to know. Every time something happens on TV, somebody commits a horrible crime, everybody says, well, oh, he was a good man. He never bothered anybody. It's like, well, no, I guess he wasn't a good man. You just were not paying attention, you know, to the fruit of his life. So when Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, the leaders fail to apply the appropriate standards to the situation. And so what happened? As a consequence, they could no longer rejoice in what God was rejoicing in. Jesus healed that man, and yet nobody even said, wow, this is amazing. All they did was go around frantically saying, who told you you could carry your mat on Saturday? Nobody was happy that the guy got healed. They missed what God was doing. And every time you do that, the way that they did that, it hardens your heart. It makes you even more insensitive to what God is doing. All right, going on. Verse 25 says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, isn't this he whom they seek to kill? So they can tell by now what he's telling them that this must be Jesus. But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. So you have some people, John gives you the detail, is some people from Jerusalem who realize that it's Jesus. Now, remember, everybody, every Jewish male, the whole country was supposed to go up for the festival, but there are some people from Jerusalem that recognize him, and that's probably because a year or so prior, a year and a half prior, they had seen Jesus cleansing the temple, right, in the temple area in that Passover we saw a few chapters ago. So now they start questioning, like, wow, if they're letting him speak and not making any move to stop him, maybe the authorities really have come to the conclusion that he is the Messiah. But, you know, whenever people, you know, argue about religion, they're going to argue about religion with themselves and with their pastors too, and that's what happens here. So they conclude, well, if that's the case, the rulers are wrong because Jesus is not qualified for the Messiah because we know where he comes from. Of course, they were wrong about that. So now Jesus responds to this in verse 28. It says, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. How many of you know that Jesus is blunt? I wouldn't like it if Jesus came into church and looked at me or looked at all of us and said, you don't know God. So in verse 30 says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, in other words, when the Messiah eventually does come, will he do more signs than these signs which this man has done? So they're saying, you know, add it all up here. So, all right, Jesus makes a statement to them about his origins, which was kind of a cryptic statement to them. They couldn't figure it out, but it's not cryptic to us. What Jesus means is that they should know by now what we know, that he's from heaven and that he's the Son of Man, because he's been saying this all along, even though people are a little dense to pick it up. Remember, all throughout John's gospel, a big major theme in the first part of John's gospel, you're always going to meet all these people in all these stories who do not understand Jesus, who do not understand what he's saying. He's not referring to his birth in Bethlehem, but he's speaking here about in terms of his having been sent from heaven. And he boldly says, you guys don't know God, but I do, and God sent me. So at this point, whether or not they understood what he was driving at, they knew that he was claiming on some level to be from God. And so they make some kind of move to arrest him or grab him, although we aren't told exactly what they did. Now, in a moment, the leaders are about to send the temple guards after him, as we'll see. The temple guards, remember that the Jews only were allowed to have the legal authority that the Romans allowed them to have. And so the temple guard was kind of like a police force. It had a limited jurisdiction. It served as kind of a bodyguard for the high priests and the high priestly families and so forth. And they also had charge of the temple area. So it was like they had their own little private security force that dealt with religious matters. But John tells us that his hour had not yet come. It wasn't yet time for Jesus to glorify God by dying on the cross, and so he wasn't yet taken. The leaders already want to kill him, but notice the great split in the people. John says at the same time the leaders want to kill him, but on the other hand, many people believed in him because he's just performed so many signs by this point. We've only got a sprinkling in John's gospel of the miraculous things that Jesus was doing, just the barest handful. So these people probably could all think of many, many things that Jesus had done. They said, well, listen, whoever the Messiah is, he surely can't possibly be doing more amazing things than this Jesus of Nazareth has already done right before our eyes. So in verse 32 now, it's getting up, there's enough of a commotion going on that the leaders, the religious leaders, find out about it. They get nervous. Verse 32 says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring. Notice, there is this word grumbling or murmuring that keeps coming up over and over and over again. The crowd murmurs, the Jewish leaders murmur, Jesus' own disciples murmur, everybody's murmuring. Now the Pharisees hear the whole crowd murmuring. So once again, it's the entire people murmuring and fighting about him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, another very cryptic statement to their ears, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So Jesus is telling the crowd that he's soon going to be returning to his Father, and they ask each other if Jesus is going to go to the dispersion, what we usually call, in our language today, we call it the diaspora. So if you don't know what the diaspora is, that is a term that Jewish people and others use to describe the population of Jewish people who live outside of the land of Israel. So this is still a word that is used today, the dispersed of Israel, or it's the diaspora. You hear people say Jews who live in the diaspora. So in our time, we would say there are Israeli Jews, right? They live in the land of Israel, and then there are diaspora Jews. So they're like, is Jesus going to go to the diaspora? And probably they're thinking, is he going to teach the Jewish people that are there in Greek-speaking countries, or maybe probably also teach the Gentiles in Greek-speaking lands, because there were a lot of Jewish teachers in Greece and elsewhere all around the Mediterranean world who were teaching Jews and teaching Gentiles as well. So when you get over into the book of Acts, you find them talking about the fact that there were many Gentile believers who attended synagogue because they were attracted to Judaism, and they heard the law of Moses every Saturday. They weren't full Jews, they hadn't converted, but they were attached or allied to the synagogue. They were called God-fearers, Gentiles who feared the God of Israel, and they worshiped him to some degree. That was part of the big crowd, part of the big target audience that received Jesus during the book of Acts was all these Gentiles who were already who already had some knowledge of the God of Israel. So they're thinking, is he going to go to Greece or go to, you know, what we nowadays call Turkey, where all those Greek cities were, and teach people there? So this is a good clue to us, actually, of two things. Number one, they knew that Jesus was very sympathetic to Gentiles, right? So we heard Pastor sharing this past Sunday about Jesus' ministry way up in the north, even out of Galilee, up towards Lebanon and Syria. And it's also a pretty good clue that Jesus spoke Greek as well as Aramaic. So it would not have surprised anybody that you have a successful small businessman like Jesus, because that's what he was. Jesus filed, you know, the self-employment schedules on his taxes on April 15th or May 17th this year. He was in that crowd. And it would have surprised nobody that Jesus spoke Aramaic. He spoke Hebrew in the religious setting. He knew Hebrew, of course. He probably would have spoken Greek because that was the common language of business all around the Mediterranean world, just like in the world today, the common business language of the world, right, is English for the most part. And probably Jesus would have been able to handle himself in Latin also. And that would not have been a surprise to everybody. The point of this story, though, is that Jesus is telling them, listen, the time is drawing near when I am leaving you and I'm going back to the one who sent me. And they just don't have a clue what he's talking about. Even his own disciples didn't understand yet how it was going to go. So now John pivots. He changes the scene. Jesus is no longer teaching at the temple, but now we're coming to the last day of the feast, which was the biggest part of the celebration and really one of the one or two or three biggest days of the entire year on the Jewish calendar. Maybe it was the biggest day of all next to the Passover, but Jesus is going to interrupt the main religious ceremony, perhaps, of the entire year. So in verse 37, John says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So I mentioned before that Tabernacles was a feast of a week's duration, but the last day of the feast was the highlight. And it was so dramatic that to be able to witness the highlight of this feast, it was actually considered by many people to be the highlight. This could be the highlight for a Jewish man of your life, to be able to say that you were there, that you were right up close, that you got a good spot right in front of the altar to see this ceremony happen, that it would be literally the highlight of your life to be able to say that. And there were a lot of complex parts to the ceremonies of the wrap-up of the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. They all centered around the harvest, and they all centered around this idea of God giving his people the victory over their enemies, and that God's people would be finally at rest after he saves them from all of their oppressors. Now, remember, I said at the beginning of the night that this was the one feast that is destined, God destined for this feast to be celebrated by all the nations, not just Jews, but by all the nations in the age to come. So that coming age we've talked about, the Jews call it Olam Haba, the coming age, or they might call it the days of Messiah. You and I as Christian believers, we usually call it the millennial kingdom. Comes from the word millennium, and we call it that because the Bible talks about how Jesus is going to reign on his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Even the geography in the millennium, we won't take too big a detour here, but even the geography of the land is going to change all around that area. And it's quite possible that the plain surrounding that area around Jerusalem is going to be so large and so extensive that you would literally be able to fit a crowd of millions upon millions of people there to make one crowd. How many of you would like to be in a crowd of like 50 or 80 or 100 million people shouting the praises of Jesus? That would be pretty amazing. In fact, even the name of Jerusalem is going to change, or it will receive an additional name in addition to the name it has now. It's going to be called Jehovah Shammah, or Yahweh Shammah, which means Yahweh is there. Yahweh is present there. Why? Because Jesus is personally present, reigning on his throne. Praise God. And this feast points to that age to come. There are a few markers in the ceremonies of that day. So every day of the feast, the priest would circle the altar on every day of the feast. But on the seventh day, the last day of the feast, they circled the altar seven times. Now, if you remember your Bible reading, if you're keeping up with us in your daily Bible reading, you know, it wasn't too long ago, we were at Jericho. And if you remember the story of Jericho, this is exactly what the children of Israel did at Jericho. They marched around the city every day, but on the seventh day, you remember, they marched around the city seven times and blew trumpets, and then the city fell. So Jericho in that story, it's a picture, it's a prophetic picture of the kingdoms of the world collapsing and being conquered by Christ. And it's pictured by that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's pretty cool, right? So every Feast of Tabernacles, they're watching the priest circle around seven times around the altar, and then they start praising God. And of course, they would remember Jericho and how God conquered Jericho for them, and how God was going to do something similar at the end of this current age that we're living in. So in addition to that, there were daily sacrifices of bulls during the 7 days. And over the course of that 7 day period, they sacrificed 70 bulls in all. And that's a picture of God making an offering for sin for all the Gentile nations. See, all the way back in Genesis, the Bible shows us how there are 70 nations of the Gentiles. The Jewish people believe that there are 70 Gentile nations, and they get it from Genesis chapter 10, which we call the Table of Nations, and you can read that there. So there's a conscious image that they have. Look, all the world is going to be conquered for our God, and God is going to make atonement for all these nations so that they can worship before him. And the people, they still do this today, actually. They still celebrate this way in Israel today. You present yourself to the Lord holding branches twined together with the fruit of the land. There are four different species of plants or fruits that they bring, and that's a picture of the harvest. And it's kind of a picture of us too. As we celebrate before the Lord in the age to come, we're coming into that age bringing to God the fruit of our life, the fruit that we grew for him out of our life in this age. So it's a powerful picture. They also poured wine on the altar, which was kind of unusual, and that symbolizes the blood of Christ that makes this possible. But the main event of the last day was this ceremony of the pouring out of water. And that was symbolic of the Holy Spirit being poured out on Israel in the future. They expected in the Messianic age this general outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that part of the ceremony was so important that the feast itself was sometimes called the Feast of the House of Outpouring. So it's like the outpouring festival. That's a beautiful statement. Here's why. Ezekiel had a vision of the temple as it would exist in the future when Jesus is reigning among us. And what Ezekiel saw, you may know this, was that there was water that was flowing out of the right side of the temple. And that's also a picture of the water and blood that flowed from Jesus on the cross. It's a picture of that river of the Spirit. It comes out of the temple and it gives life as it goes out into the desert, into the Dead Sea, and it brings life wherever it goes. So that outpouring that the priest did was a picture of the water that was going to be poured out on the people of God in the age to come. So all throughout the feast, whenever they finished up the ceremony of that day, they would read psalms together. There was a certain set of psalms that they did. And on the last, now I'm trying to set the scene for you. So this is everything that they're all doing before Jesus interrupts and bursts out in his statement. So on this last day of the feast, the water is poured out. The people recite Psalm 118. Anybody very familiar with Psalm 118? Psalm 118 is a beautiful prophetic picture of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It prophesied of him, of his rejection and his salvation. So powerful. And it closes like this. So this is the end of the, I've given you the quote. This is how it closes. So this is immediately before Jesus shouts out. This is what the people are crying out to God with one voice, this huge crowd. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. So when they cried out to God in Hebrew to save them, they were saying, Hoshiana, Hosanna, save us. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Listen, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Listen, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So all of that ceremony and that scripture, which speaks perfectly of what Jesus, who he was and what he was about to do, and immediately after the water is poured out and the people cry out, Hosanna, what happens next? Well, we find out in that verse 37. So listen again, beginning at verse 37. Keep going there in that next section or your notes, which I call the giving of the Spirit. And I want you to imagine with me, there's a natural pause there, probably right at that precise moment, we believe, when there would have been a pause that they read the word and praised God that this happened. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Wow, there's so much in there, you hardly know where to start. Jesus makes an offer there, right, that I think if you've been with us, you see that offer elsewhere. It's the offer to come to him as the source of living water. Jesus had told the Samaritan woman, you remember back in John 4, he said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus is saying, this water that the priest is pouring out, it's symbolic of me, what I'm going to do, pouring out the Holy Spirit. So just like Jesus said he was the bread of life, so now he's claiming here in the middle of this great crowd to be the one who will pour out the Holy Spirit. See, the prophets had predicted that the Messianic age would be the age of the Spirit, and that age would begin in Jesus. Remember, I've said quite a number of times that John the Baptist calls Jesus the Spirit baptizer in all four Gospels. But I think there's a fuller dimension here than just drinking, right? If coming to Jesus and believing in him, if that results in a fountain of water springing up within you, then notice here that there seems to be an additional experience. See, there's an experience of the Spirit for those who already do believe. Out of such a person's innermost being, John says, his belly, the King James says, if you read the King James, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Sometimes that word actually, in the New Testament, sometimes they translate that word as the womb. So it can be translated as womb, as your belly, your inner man. And it's a reference to the Holy Spirit being poured out of your human spirit. Now that's different from having a well inside you. I believe that everyone who is in Christ has that well of water, has that well of salvation inside them. If you believe in Jesus, you do have the Holy Spirit. But let me suggest that not everybody has rivers of living water flowing out of them. That's a different thing. You know, a well has enough water for you, and you can certainly draw out of that well for other people. But you know, a river is different. If you have a river,
it requires so much less work to water other people. Why? Because the river does the work. A river doesn't need your help. It can satisfy not just the thirst of yourself and a few, but the thirst of many. And in the scripture, we see how rivers of water from God, they change the entire environment. They make streams in the desert, God says. They make pools in the wilderness. The river of God changes the entire landscape. John says that Jesus spoke this about the Spirit. He said, whom those believing in him would receive. See, the world doesn't receive the Spirit in this way. The world has to first receive Jesus, but believers can receive the Spirit in that way. Sometimes this happens when they first come to faith in Christ, but sometimes it happens later. But the Spirit, John reminds us, was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So only when Jesus returned back to his Father could he pour out the Spirit. The fact that Jesus poured out the Spirit at all was the sign from God that Jesus had in fact been glorified, that the whole salvation mission of the cross and the resurrection had been successful, and now Jesus was glorified. He received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, and he poured it out. So that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And that's how Peter explained it. So back in Acts chapter 2, I do hope I gave you the quote. When the people saw how the believers were filled with the Spirit, Peter explained it to them, talking about Jesus. Peter says, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So they saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the speaking in tongues and other manifestations. So the translators supply for you that word given. It's not in the Greek text. What John literally said was that the Spirit was not yet. That doesn't mean that the Spirit didn't exist yet. It meant that the Spirit wasn't present yet, or that it was not yet the time of the Spirit. So this was Jesus' invitation to the world that day, and it's an invitation that he's still giving to us today. Jesus says, come to me and drink. And once you drink from him, you'll have a river of his empowering presence within you. You won't just be sealed with the Spirit. You won't just be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as wonderful as that is, but you'll be baptized in the Spirit. You'll be filled to overflowing. You'll be, as Jesus put it in a different way, a different picture, you'll be clothed with the Spirit's power. So that was Jesus' great invitation as his people celebrated the coming future outpouring of the Spirit. Because the one who was going to fulfill the Father's promise was there, and that meant that the promised outpouring was soon to come. So Jesus interrupted the greatest ceremony, public ceremony of the year, to point people to himself as the giver of the Spirit. I wish I had been there in that crowd, but even though I wasn't, we still get the benefits of that. And I hope that's your experience, that you are experiencing his rivers of living water coming out of your innermost being. So, amen. So, that's what I have to share with you this evening. And if anybody wants to ask a question or make a comment, I'll just invite you to come up to the mic, and I'll also grab my phone, see if anybody's got question. I think there is at least one question already here. Okay. Question from one of our online friends. Did the Jewish people really expect the Holy Spirit to come? Is it the same concept or understanding? Yeah, they really did expect the Holy Spirit to come. I don't think they understood completely how it was going to work the way that we understand it in the New Covenant. But the coming of the Spirit was viewed as a primary part, as really the main feature, in essence, the main feature of the New Covenant. So God promised, if you know your Bible, God promised this new covenant, and this distinguishing feature of the new covenant was that they would no longer have to teach everybody saying, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord, because they would know the Lord in their hearts. And God's Spirit would enable them to, by nature, do the things that are written in the law. So that was kind of the whole point. If you read Jeremiah 31, you can see how God detailed the new covenant, told them that he was going to circumcise their hearts, give them the Holy Spirit. It was seen as something really that was going to come probably more with the ultimate victory of God over evil, but we get to enjoy it now. So a lot of the scriptures, of course, if you think about it, the scriptures that we use about to talk about the day of Pentecost and the promise of the Holy Spirit outpouring, obviously those passages come from the Old Testament. So the book of Joel talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would happen after God rescues his people from disaster. And it says, it will come to pass in those days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy and so forth. So who is he speaking to? Well, obviously he's speaking to Jewish people there. That was their expectation, that one day there was going to be this general outpouring of the Spirit on the entire nation in such a way that not only just people like Moses or Samuel or other prophets would prophesy, but that God was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now, they might have thought that it just meant Jewish flesh, but we know that it's all flesh. So in the book of Acts, when Peter goes in chapter 10 and he preaches to some Italians, and those Italians get baptized in the Spirit, Peter says, well, they must really be saved because they got the same gift as we did at the beginning, so I guess I'll baptize them in water too, right? So that was the proof to them that the outpouring of the Spirit was not just for Israel alone, but it was for everybody. That was their expectation. I've probably mentioned once or twice in the class that my opinion, this is why John the Baptist had his crisis of faith, his crisis of confidence in Jesus. John's in prison. He's discouraged. He sends messengers to Jesus to ask Jesus, say, hey, Jesus, are you the one who was supposed to come? Or should we still be looking for somebody else? Why did John feel that way? Well, because John saw all the signs that Jesus was doing, except he did not see the one big sign that he was always telling everybody that Jesus was going to do, which was pour out the Spirit. So they were expecting it. Maybe all the parameters and the understanding was fuzzy in some ways, but they knew that God was going to pour the Spirit out upon them from on high, and Jesus promised them, the Father had promised them in Isaiah that his Spirit was going to be on them and their children and their children's children forever. So great question. They did definitely believe in the coming of the Spirit, just maybe didn't understand all the wrinkles and fine points. We are very blessed to have that knowledge of God, to be in Christ, to live in the day and the age that we're living in, when God has graciously given us understanding of these things. As the Bible says, we are able to see and talk about these things that the men of the past peered into intently, trying to figure out. The prophets were trying to figure out what God was talking about and what time frame he was talking about. And you and I live in those times and we kind of take it for granted. I mean, those folks would be blowing their mind if they saw what we take for granted as believers in Messiah. So anybody here have questions? Yes, sir. Come on up. Take the long walk. It's not that long. I mean, if you... Three. It's like a presidential press conference here. I have a follow-up question.
Okay. Bear with me a minute. This is, two of these are from ESV footnotes. Okay.
All right. I'm in trouble now.
Yeah, Jesus' brothers are best understood other naturally sons born of Mary, for that is the ordinary and natural sense of the Greek Adami, which I myself believe. And then it says here, Roman Catholics believe that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, didn't have other children, and that these brothers were cousins or sure-tail relatives or some other thing like that. I myself believe they were his real brothers. And his life was without sin, but he grew up with all those brothers, and he never sinned against his brothers. They always got along somehow. But that's kind of what I do believe. That's number one.
You asking me what my opinion is on that, or?
I believe that they were his real brothers, his natural born.
Yeah, I do too.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no
referring to a Catholic belief that she didn't have other children.
Yeah, there's no indication in the text that Joseph and Mary had anything other than a normal marital relationship, right? The Bible says that she did not know Joseph, and that means in an intimate way. She did not know Joseph until she had brought forth her firstborn son.
Jesus.
It doesn't say that she never knew Joseph intimately. And I think that, I mean, there's an argument to be made that word can be loosely applied to be, you know, male relatives and stuff, but it's a normal everyday word for brother, adelphos, and there's no reason not to, especially when we see the activity of those people in the Gospels. They travel around with Mary, they act like his brother, coming to bring him home because they think he's lost his mind. James, the apostle, not the James, one of the Jameses of the 12, but James, the Lord's brother, who is also an apostle and who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's called James, the Lord's brother.
The Lord's brother. Right. Natural brother.
I mean, that's just how he's known.
Right.
And Jude also is, you know, the brother of James. Jude's being humble there, but he's also the brother of Jesus. So there's no reason to suspect that they were. Those doctrines came into the traditional church, right, out of a desire to magnify Mary and do honor to Mary. There's no reason to believe that Mary was eternally virgin, and there's certainly no reason to believe that she was without sin herself, or that it was necessary for her to be without sin, right? Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So Mary knew that she needed a Savior.
Okay.
Number two. We're moving on to number two. All right. I'm glad I ate my protein today.
This has to do with the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
This is, again, ESV. As yet the Spirit had not been given does not mean that there was no work of the Holy Spirit in the world prior to Jesus' resurrection. For already in Genesis, the Holy Spirit was present, and so on. And then it says, well, maybe there was the Holy Spirit, but it didn't become full, or there was more powerful after his resurrection.
So let's think of it in terms of different operations of the Spirit or different ways of working. So, and we'll talk about this in depth when we. Like in the year 2026, when we get to John 14 and 15, but no, we're moving fast now. You never thought I could do two chapters in like only 3 or 4 weeks. It's amazing, but so easiest way that I explain it to people is that in Greek there's three prepositions: so with, in, and upon. So Jesus tells them at the Last Supper, he said, you know him, talking about the Spirit, because he is with you and he shall be in you. Then after his resurrection, right, he's getting ready to ascend and he says, the Holy Spirit shall be upon you. That's a different dimension of the Spirit's activity and a different dimension of power. So all of these wonderful, Jesus describes, it's beautiful. In the Last Supper discourse, chapter 14, 15, 16, Jesus describes all these beautiful, wonderful ministries of the Holy Spirit. But those ministries are things that the Spirit does by virtue of the fact that he dwells within us. Jesus said he's another paraclete, another one called alongside you of the same kind as me. He fulfills for us all the ministries that Jesus would fulfill for us if Jesus were personally present with us,
right? Jesus said, it's better for you if I go away. If I don't go away, I won't send him to you. But if I do go away, I'll send him to you so that he will remain with you forever.
And then he says,
but the power dimension, but the power dimension, the dimension for service and empowering is different, right? So Jesus said in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and so forth. So he appears to them in the upper room, right, the night, Easter night or the week following, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, whenever God breathes, it's what? There's an impartation of life. Every time you see God breathing, there's an impartation of life. So before Jesus leaves, right, they're believers. They believe in the resurrected Christ. They have the Holy Spirit living within them, I believe. But now you can read in the end of Luke's, the last chapter, almost at the very, very end of Luke's gospel, the last chapter, Jesus says, wait here until, the old-fashioned language was, until you are endued with power. But literally it means clothed. You're wrapped up in like a garment. So wait here in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. See, every believer has the Holy Spirit within them. We know, because Paul says, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't even belong to Christ. But that's a very different matter from the fact that you may not actually at this moment be clothed, walking in that awareness and the ability to operate in the fact that you are clothed with the Holy Spirit. That is the dimension of being baptized in the Spirit. That is the difference between a well, Jesus putting a well of water, of living water inside you, and having rivers of living water gush out of you. It's not a qualitative difference in the sense that we're talking about two different things. It's the same person. It's the same Holy Spirit that we're talking about, but it's a different dimension of his working. So hard to talk about it in human language, which is why the Lord gives us so many pictures and analogies for it. Number three. Three strikes and I'm out, right?
This is an easy one.
You think? You want to switch places and you tell me how easy they are?
No, it just caught my eye about during the feast and the pouring out the wine, and then at this some point in the feast, they're pouring out wine, symbolizing the. How would they know this is the blood of Christ and he hasn't?
Well, they didn't. We do.
We do. Yeah.
So when we
read about
those sacrifices things now,
that's our idea.
We are able to look back and understand it, like the way we look at the Passover, right? And say Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, and we can see now it's easy to have 20/20 vision after the fact
it's
about
like,
those things,
it's
right?
It's like being a Monday morning quarterback.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But it was there all along.
Right.
So Jesus meets those brothers on the road that Easter Sunday night, and he's explaining to them, oh, fools and slow of heart not to believe all that the prophets have written. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?
Then
he opens their mind, and he starts at Moses, and he goes through and he explains them, this meant that, and that meant this, and this was pointing to how Messiah was going to have to die, and none of his bones were broken, and pierced his hands. He explained to them the whole thing. How would you like to have to sat in and been able to sit in on that?
Yeah. Right. So that's our looking at it today, or at that
right.
time.
It became apparent,
yes.
As opened by the Spirit, because we received this from Christ. So, you know, Luke tells us that while Jesus was on the earth, those 40 days before he ascended, he was teaching them all these things related that everything that relates to the kingdom of God. It's amazing. I would have loved to have taken that class too. I would have audited.
I wish I was there.
All right. Anybody else? Miss Teresa, are you coming?
I think this is more of an observation rather than a question. At the
Pool of Bethesda, right? They believed that once the waters were stirred, they would go into the water and be healed. It was on the Sabbath, obviously, that the waters were being stirred, okay? Mm-hmm. So the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is that that was okay. Mm-hmm. But Jesus heals this man, and that's not okay. So yeah. I just wanted to
it's a good observation.
Make that observation.
Yeah, I didn't think of that before, because we talked about, well, that particular week we were looking at that story, we talked about how God still works on the Sabbath, mm-hmm. right? Because if he didn't, the universe would, like, cease to exist every Friday night and then pop back into existence every Saturday night. But that's a very good point. And from God's perspective, if I could be so bold as to speak for God, what's so disappointing is that they then miss what God is doing. They miss his care and compassion. So you never see, we all think of Jesus being meek and mild, but if you want to see Jesus angry and call people names, that's what would do it. You hypocrites, which one of you, would not untie his ox and lead him to water on the Sabbath? So shouldn't I heal this poor woman that's bent over in half for 18 years on the Sabbath? So they're totally missing God's heart of love for people in their fanatical rule keeping that just begins to obscure, the real heart of God. As Jesus said, you have missed the weightier matters of the law, such as mercy. Mm-hmm. You're straining at a gnat, right? So they would drink their drinks with like netting or mesh or cheesecloth over it so that no unclean insect would accidentally fall in their drink. So Jesus says, you're straining at a gnat, that's what that meant, mm-hmm. but you're swallowing a camel, which was an unclean animal and probably designed, when he said that, to make them gag at the thought.
It's just humorous to me that they didn't go after all of the others that were in the pool and getting healed.
Well, yeah, probably because they weren't getting healed.
Yeah.
Okay. Jesus showed up with a real healing.
Yeah, yeah.
There's consequences. So, yeah, thank you. Anybody else? Let me just see. Nothing else coming in under the door there. So, all right. Well, thank you, guys. This was deep, but I just love that image of Jesus interrupting a religious service. So, don't interrupt too much on Sundays. But let's just pray and then ask the Lord's blessing as we head out tonight. Father, thank you so much. Lord, thank you, Lord, as we said, it is so good, Lord, to live in your kingdom and to live in these days when you've given us the light of the knowledge of God through Jesus, your Son, Lord. And we pray that, Lord, as days and weeks go by, you'll help us, Lord, to be able to just move and flow more and more in all the power and all the graces of your blessed Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come, manifest and reveal Jesus, the Son of God, to us. We love you, Lord. Keep us safe as we work our way home tonight. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, everybody.